Take your copy of the scriptures with me this morning and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. For those of you who are visiting with us, we have been making our way through 1 Corinthians. We're 30-something studies into it, and a big part of what we do is trying to understand what it meant to the original audience and the particular issues that he's addressing, that Paul is addressing with that church, and then trying to understand how it applies to us. And so as we come to 1 Corinthians 15, it's clear that Paul is dealing with yet another major issue, and it's such a big issue that he's dealing with it in an entire chapter. We're not going to read the whole chapter. I envision us looking at it over 3 weeks period, but this morning we'll be looking at verses 1 through 11. Let's read together, please. Paul writes, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." Let's pray again. Lord Jesus, as we've already sung, there is a power in your word. And we would have more of you through the Holy Scriptures. We would have more of an understanding of who you are, of what you have done. Lord, of what you have accomplished on behalf of your people and what you have called the world to believe that they may be saved. And so please give us help. Please give us insight and illumination and discernment into this text, Lord, as we look into things of first importance. Lord, help us to understand those great things that you have revealed about yourself. So give us the help of your Holy Spirit. May this not be an academic pursuit merely. May it not just be a storing up of information, but we plead for the power of the Holy Spirit to transform us and continue to renew us and make us as new people. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as I've already mentioned, the majority of this letter is a letter in response to two primary resources of information that Paul has received. One is from some people from Phoebe's household who've come and tattletaled on the church there and some of the things that are going on, as well as a letter that was sent to him addressing some issues and some questions that they have. And so we've dealt with everything from the issues of marriage and of divorce to sexuality to issues of eating of meat and of worship and of prophecy and just a whole spectrum of things. And this week we come to a singular issue that is so important for Paul that he spends for us what is an entire chapter, and it has to do with the resurrection. And it has to do not just with the resurrection of Jesus, specifically the resurrection of Christians after a time of period in which they die. So as you can see, the majority of the letter is precipitated by a number of doctrinal and ethical problems. And in chapter 15, Paul's response to some who, due to the influence of their pre-Christian belief system, were denying the resurrection of the dead. Not denying Jesus' resurrection, they believe that, but denying the resurrection of the dead, but specifically the Christian dead. And so Paul's argument breaks down basically into 3 points in the entire chapter. We're only going to look at the first one this morning. The first is the reality of Jesus' resurrection. Verse 1 through 11, he is not in these verses trying to prove the resurrection. He's telling them and reminding them of something they already believe. And so sometimes As we'll do later, this text is used to argue the reality of the gospel, the truthfulness of the gospel. In its original intent, it was not to prove anything, but to point out something they already believed. What he's going to do from there, verses 12 through 34, is to speak of Jesus' resurrection and that connection of that resurrection with the believer, with our resurrection when Christ returns. And then in answer to the question, well, what will that resurrection be like? What is going to happen? What does that mean that I'm resurrected from the dead? In verses 35 through 58, Paul writes about the nature of the resurrected body. And I hope for some of you this will be revolutionary. I think for some of you it will be challenging. For some of you that section will be thrilling, is what I hope by the end. We will be doing some shouting by the end. But we'll have to wait for 3 weeks for the shouting. But you can do it ahead of time if you want. Amen. So verses 1 through 11, the reality of Jesus' resurrection. We're going to see several things. First of all, in verses 1 through 2, as he talks about the resurrection of Jesus, the connection with that resurrection to our resurrection or the believer's resurrection, verses 1 and 2, he speaks of the importance. Verse 1. Now, I would remind you, brothers, and so here it's clear he's reminding them of something they already know, and he considers them Christian brothers and sisters. That's why I say he's not proving anything, he's merely stating something. I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And so what is the importance of the gospel in these verses? The gospel means everything. The gospel is not secondary. It can't be treated as secondary. It is not an afterthought. The gospel is absolutely connected to whether anybody will ever be saved. And the thing about the gospel is, it's not only what Jesus has done in the past to accomplish salvation, as we'll look in a minute, but it's also the communication of that gospel and the reception of that gospel. In other words, if you don't believe it, though it happened, you're not saved. And so notice what he says here. This is the gospel. He says, it's not the same word for kerux that he normally uses. He uses in chapter 1 for the proclamation of the gospel. But literally, this is the good news which I good newsed to you. It's a verbal form of the word euangelion. And so here he says, I would remind you of the good news that I good newsed to you. And let me just pause there and ask ourselves the question, is that what we think about evangelism? When we think about approaching somebody with the gospel, do we really believe that we have good news? Or is it, well, I've got some bad news for you here and you're not going to like this? Or do you say to yourself, I have the greatest news that's ever been delivered? Now, you may not like that great news, but I've got good news. It's so embedded in the word itself. The word gospel kind of takes on another connotation. What is the good? Well, it's good news. It is good news that we are proclaiming. So he says here, I would remind you of the gospel, the good news that I good news to you, which he good news to them. And then what did they do with it? They received it. And here there is a chronological order, I believe. They received it. And so they sat there in a context of a house or a field or next to a pond or somewhere. And the apostle good news to them, this good news of Jesus, and they received it. They looked and they said, okay, we believe that. And we're staking our lives on it. And we're going to live according to it. And this changes everything. So first of all, they received it. And notice they didn't just receive it in the past. And there's a lot of church culture that emphasizes that, doesn't it? Were you saved? Did you receive the gospel? Did you receive Christ in your heart? Well, that needs to happen. But Paul doesn't leave there. You're now presently standing in the gospel. It's not just starting well, but it is continuing to stand in the gospel. And then he points to the future in which you are being saved. And so while some church traditions will focus on I was saved, and that's true, Ephesians 2 says, by grace you have been saved. Paul here says there's something that's going on that right now you are being saved. And then there's also, if we teased it out the fully, there's a sense in which we will one day in the future be saved. But here, standing in the gospel means being saved by the gospel. It's a present reality, just not a decision that I made when I went to grandma's church during vacation Bible school when I stayed the summer with her. But rather, this is something that is vital for them to be standing in and being saved from sin, being saved from the wrath of God, being saved from the consequences of sin. And then it goes on to say, if you hold fast to the word that I preach to you. So here he says it's absolutely vital, not that you just received it and that you're standing on it, but that you're holding fast to it, that you don't let it go, that you don't let it drift, that you don't let it go away, that you don't let it get corrupted, because being saved and the fullness of what that means is absolutely connected to the reality of continuing to stand and hold on to it. So he just says, look, I'm just reminding you of what you knew, of what you believe, of what you're standing on, and you're holding fast to that word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And so here Paul opens the door of the possibility that somebody can believe like Judas believed. Do you think Judas believed that Jesus could work miracles? No. Do you think that some of the prisoner or some of the people who were guarding Jesus's cell, that Jesus was raised from the dead? Do you think they believe that? Yeah, they believe that. So there is a sense in which there were some who were believing. But he says there's also a possibility of believing in vain. What does that mean? It means that one doesn't stand fast and doesn't hold on to the gospel. So the importance for them to understand, is this means everything. It means salvation. It means a right relationship with God. That's how foundational that this is, the importance of the gospel. Second, verses 3-4, he pulls out something of the substance of the gospel. And this isn't everything, because I could show you in other places additional components or pieces to the gospel. But this is what is essential. Verses 3-4. This is the gospel that I preach to you, that you receive, that you stand on and you stand in and you hold fast to. That word is verse 3. I deliver to you as of first importance. Now, one of the indicators of a certain movement within the church called fundamentalism, not fundamentals, but fundamentalism, is the inability to distinguish between first things and second things. Fundamentalism tends to put everything on the same level as everything else. So the deity of Christ, what you believe about rock music, what you believe about what kind of dress you wear or you don't wear, Jesus' resurrection from the dead, the virgin birth, everything is put on the same level. And here Paul indicates that that's not the case. And there's this wonderful illustration I've got to use. I read it in one of my resources, and it just I think it's wonderful. Maybe you've heard it, but I think this really communicates it. So imagine that I had a glass thing. I should have just done it. So imagine I had a glass beaker up here, and I put rocks, larger rocks, in that beaker. And I put the last one till it was all the way at the top. And if I asked you, is this beaker full, what would you say? Yes, yes, you would. But what if then I got some smaller pebbles and started to work their way in and started filling in some of that space until I couldn't get one single more pebble in there? Okay, and then I said, okay, now is it full? You would say, yes. Now I get a little sand and I begin to pour the sand in there, and it goes, starts moving its way through the rocks and through the pebbles until it's really full, right? So do you see the point? If I'd started with the sand, if I started with the small stuff, there would never be room for the big stuff. You've got to start with the big stuff. So in the communication of the Christian faith and the gospel, what fundamentalism tends to do and what we can tend to do is go to the smaller issues, which they belong. They go in there, but they go in there in the right order, or you'll never get everything in. If you just start with bare morality, or if you start with politics, or if you start with hot button issues, if you start with that and fill the beaker with that, when it comes to the gospel itself and who Jesus is and his resurrection from the dead, then it's not going to fit. And so may I make a suggestion that when it comes to the importance of the gospel, the substance of the gospel, as I read this week, if Jesus is raised from the dead, then everything that he says matters. If Jesus is raised from the dead, then everything that he says matters, and everything the Bible says matters. But if Jesus is not raised from the dead, then nothing the Bible says matters. Are you really willing to go that far? If Jesus is not raised from the dead, and if we don't start with the most important issue, look, if Jesus is raised from the dead, then all authority has been given to him on heaven and earth, and your opinion doesn't matter. What you think about morality doesn't matter. What you think is right and wrong doesn't matter. If he's raised from the dead, then everything that he says matters and everything the Bible says. But if not, let's stop playing games. Doesn't matter if he said love your neighbor as yourself if he's not raised from the dead, because he's a fraud. It's a false history. And so what Paul wants to do is to remind them and remind us to get the big rocks in first. When we speak to people, just say, look, you want to argue about what the definition of marriage is. You want to argue about all these things. Look, we could talk about that in the proper place. But the bottom line is Jesus raised from the dead? Is that, and is there evidence? What makes you believe he is or that he isn't? And I think we can learn a lot about apologetics and about evangelism if we'll start there and just say, look, we can talk about a lot of other things. But I tell you what, as a Christian, if Jesus isn't raised from the dead, and Paul himself is going to say this later, if Jesus isn't raised from the dead, then we're of all people most pitiable. That's how important it is. But if he is raised from the dead, then everything matters and everything that he says matters. And the substance of the gospel here that he says of first importance, verse 3, is Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. If somebody just wants a bare bones minimum outline of the gospel, there it is. It's the clearest, it's the most succinct that I'm aware of in Scripture, description of the gospel. That Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he was raised again. And if that's true, everything this book says matters a bunch. If it's not true, if he didn't die for our sins, this book doesn't matter. If he was not buried, this book doesn't matter. If he wasn't raised from the dead, then nothing that he says, nothing that Moses said, nothing that this book proclaims that God said means anything. But if that's true, then every word of God is to be followed, believed, obeyed, walked with, understood, pursued. God is to be known through Christ, etc., etc., etc. And so there it is. You say, what is the gospel? Now, we've been talking the previous weeks about pre-evangelism. We've been talking about giving people a context, a worldview in which that makes sense. But at the end of the day, this is what we're headed toward. This is what we got to get to as quickly as we rightly and lovingly can. Christ died for our sins. Why? Because we are in rebellion against the God who created us, and he rightly has us under his wrath. And unless he stands in our place, we will suffer under his wrath forever. That he died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he was raised the third day to demonstrate he is the new creation. He is going to be bringing about a new heavens and a new earth and a new world. What he says is absolutely true. And so this is of first importance. He was buried, that he was raised in accordance with the scriptures. In other words, the scriptures are true. You can't have Jesus without the scriptures. You can't say, well, I believe in Jesus, I just don't believe the Bible. You can't believe in Jesus unless you have the Bible, because the Bible is what ultimately tells you who Jesus is. I mean, take away all influence. If you could immediately create a vacuum of knowledge in all of human history and all of human people of anything that we've ever learned from the Bible, how much about Jesus would we know? And the answer is zip, zero, none, nada. We wouldn't know about his death. We wouldn't know about his sacrifice. That's why Jesus and his scripture, his revelation of himself, absolutely have to be bound together. So if we want people to believe the scripture, you know where we should start, I think? The resurrection of Jesus. Let's go. Let's look at that. Let's see what the Bible says about him. That's the substance of the gospel. Then he goes on, verse 4, to speak of him being buried, raised in accordance with the scripture, that he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, then to the 12. In other words, he didn't have some spiritual resurrection by which in the middle of the night he just happened to disappear. He showed up with his apostles and said, here I am. Look, here's my hands. Here's my feet. Check it out. Here's my side. Give me a piece of fish. Give me some honeycomb. Here we go. Give me some bread. I'll show you. I'll walk with you. I'll talk with you. I'll have an end times conference, Acts chapter 1, where he talked about the coming of the kingdom. He's going to teach them more about his kingdom in Acts chapter 1. And so they don't walk away thinking he's some kind of ghost figure. This is God in the flesh, crucified, raised from the dead, walking with them for some 40, 50 days, and then ascending into heaven. So he says to them, that's true. And then he goes on to speak of the witness to the gospel, or properly, the witnesses to the reality of Jesus being buried and raised again. Verses 5 through 8. Not only does Cephas see him, but also the 12. It's interesting, even when Judas kills himself and there's only 11 of them, he still speaks to them as this group called the 12. Verse 6, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. The Gospels don't tell us of that account. That's something that's not recorded anywhere but here. But Paul says these 500 people, these brothers and sisters, that Jesus has this conference with hundreds of his followers. And most of those, he says, you can go check them out. They're still alive. Go ask them. There are people who say, yeah, I was there at that conference. Yes, I was there when Jesus was speaking. Yes, I was there. I saw him after his resurrection. There were some hundreds of us there. Some of them have already fallen asleep. He said, but the most of them, they're already alive. Go ask them. Or they're still alive. Verse 7, then he appeared also to me. He speaks of the road as he's there and he's going to persecute the church. And Jesus appears to him. But not only did he appear to me. Whoops, I think I got this out of order here. Let's go back. Verse 7. Then he appeared to James, Peter's own brother. If I appeared to you, if I was your brother and we were raised together, would you know if it was me or not? Yeah. No, that was somebody who was kind of like Stephen. You know, there was some other guy posing as Stephen. No, if you were my brother, you would know it was me. And Paul says here, James, his own brother. Saw him. He appeared to his own brother. He appeared to James, then to all of the apostles. And then last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me. That's where he's speaking of his conversion experience, him seeing Jesus raised from the dead. He appeared to me. So now we have multiple appearances, appearing to hundreds of people after his resurrection from the dead. And every single one of them were convinced that this man, this God in flesh, this Savior was worth living and dying for. They didn't think it was a hoax. They weren't tricked in some way. They believe this is the truth. This is the way. This is the life. This is the man, Christ Jesus, who has actually been raised from the dead. So again, he's not proving this. This is something that they already believe. And then in verse 9 through 11, we see the wonderful grace of the gospel that Paul pulls in here. Paul refers to himself and his own encounter with Jesus, but he doesn't do it as a bare fact. He's got to tell you some things about himself first, or about God's grace in him first. He says, verse 8, last of all, as one untimely born. And let's just focus on that for a second, because it's a very strange combination of words. It is something akin to, the closest we can maybe get to, is one who was prematurely born or who was aborted. And it's not untimely born on the other side. It's not like, oh, we're waiting. Oh, he's past his due date. Now he's born. Yay, he's here. It's not that kind of untimeliness. Some of you are that kind of untimeliness when it comes to church. So we've already started. We've already begun. And then you're untimely that you arrive after. That's not what I'm talking about. I mean, untimely that you were here so early, it was shocking. Okay, this is like the baby that is born prematurely, and it's not a good thing. It's a shocking thing. That sense of shock and awe, whatever Paul's trying to say, he says his new birth, his becoming a Christian was like that happening, like something totally unexpected, something totally out of order, something totally untimely, that when he was born again, it caused people to be shocked about what had happened there. I know that some of the things I've just said are difficult topic for some of us to think about and talk about, and I'm sensitive to that, but I'm trying to convey the meaning of the word he uses here, okay? So I'm trying to be sensitive, but he's saying it's something that is so unwanted, undesired, unexpected that when it happens, he said, that was me. He said, when I became a Christian, it was a shocking kind of a thing. And so he goes on to say, as one untimely born, not only that, he says, he also appeared to me, for I am the least. And the idea here is of the most minuscule of the apostle. And here, of the apostles, he may be playing on his Roman name, Paulos, which means little rock, a little pebble kind of a thing. And he, when people say, well, you're not the best of the apostles, you're not the greatest of the apostles. I mean, I would argue he may be like the most influential apostle. I read Paul's letters quite a bit more than I read Peter's and John's. Maybe that's not right. But for the influence, he's the apostle to the Gentiles. And so for him to come along and say, okay, rank in order all of the apostles, and when you get down to the littlest, teeniest, tiniest guy, that's me. And he's probably just like totally owning that. As a matter of fact, in 1 Timothy, he says about himself, I was a blasphemer. He said, I persecuted the church. He says, I was an insolent man. He says some very ugly things about himself. And he says that these other guys, they heard and they followed him and they walked around with him. I hated Jesus. I hated Jesus' people. I persecuted these people. I hated them. I blasphemed God. I told them they were against God. I told them that this Jesus was demonic. I said everything that I could against him. And so you put me in ranking of order. I was born as one shockingly out of time. And you put me in rank compared to these other guys. And I am this nobody. So those of you who want to insult me, I'll insult myself even more. Those of you who want to say that I'm not that good of an apostle, he's going to deal with that in 2 Corinthians. Those of you who say that you're not a super apostle, look at you, you're a hook-nosed Jew, and you're this little squatty guy, and you've got physical weakness, and you've got a thorn in the flesh. He's like, you're not telling me anything I don't know. I don't claim to be a super apostle. I don't claim to be great. Matter of fact, I'm untimely born. He appeared to me. I'm the least of the apostles. I am unworthy to be called an apostle. Like, there's nothing about me that somebody's, oh, great, Paul. Paul's the guy. Paul, you know, we need an apostle vote. If Paul had been at that meeting after the death of Judas, and they would have said, hey, let's vote on the apostle, Paul would have gotten zero votes. I could say some things about the current political stuff that's going on, but I'm not. But zero. He's got no following. Nobody's like, I think he's got potential. I think he's it. It's like, that guy, if anything, we should make sure we don't ever encounter him. He doesn't get on the ballot. There's no way. He said, that's me. And I am unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. I killed. I had people killed. I took mommies and daddies out of their families. Their children were screaming, don't do it. And I, by the authority of the Jerusalem elders and the Roman authorities, went in, broke up house churches, had people taken and beheaded. And I've preached at some of those churches where those children are growing up. And you think there's room for bitterness against me? You think there's skepticism? I mean, do you ever think that the church at Antioch is just a little bit, what? Paul got converted. Why don't you just let him in? He's a murderer. He's a terrorist. And he says, I am unworthy. I am categorically nowhere qualified to be an apostle other than Jesus appeared to me and called me to be so. We'll come back to that in a bit. Verse 10, how has this happened? But by the grace of God, I am what I am. What am I? I'm not great. I'm not special. As a matter of fact, I'm totally disqualified and unworthy and one untimely born like a miscarriage. And yet I am what I am by the grace of God. And His grace toward me was not in vain. And now He's going to brag a little bit. And it's a double-edged brag. He says in verse 10, on the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. To which you go, hold on. What does that mean? Does that sound like, if I said to you, of all the pastors I know, I work harder than any of them. Don't you identify the grace of God in me? I mean, it totally doesn't make sense. What is he saying? Does he mean that he had more books published than any of the other apostles? Is that what he's bragging about? That he got all of the publishers put his picture on the front of their trade magazine? Does he mean that he had big conferences that were overflowing with people? I worked harder than them all. The working hard in this context has to do with suffering. He's boasting in his suffering. By harder work, what Paul went through that is cataloged for us in 2 Corinthians, some of the things of the beatings and the tortures and the whippings and the starvations and deprivations and nakedness and out on the sea and all of the stuff, he can say objectively, I've worked harder than them all in the sense that I have suffered more than any other apostle. And every other apostle would have said, you're exactly right. You're exactly right. None of them have said, now, Paul, you're boasting. He would just say, I'm stating the fact that I have suffered more than them all. I've worked harder in the gospel and suffered, though he immediately, just to show it's not a bragging point, says, though it was not I. Wait a minute. Was it you that chose to walk down that road that took you among that group of people that when you preached the gospel to them, they threw you down and then beat you with sticks? Was that you? Yes and no. It was I did it. I worked harder than them all. But there was something internally going on because of my love for Jesus and the grace of the gospel, that there is a sense in which that wasn't me. What was it? It was the grace of God that is with me. And Paul, in several places in his letters, could be accused of boasting. He does that in 2 Corinthians. He says, I'm going to boast as a man. I'm going to boast as if I'm a guy in the flesh. I'm going to boast that I'm a fool if I do so. I'm going to play the fool for a minute and tell you what all the kind of things that I've done. And so it may be here, and some of the commentators agree with this, that in this section there's such a self-deprecation and there's such a pointing out of his sufferings that this might be him dealing with some of the initial criticisms against him as apostle that is full-blown in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is almost completely a defense of his apostleship and of his suffering and everything else that happens. So some of the commentators believe, and I believe, that this is the seed of what's going to happen later in 2 Corinthians when they are just full. They're not even subtle anymore. They're saying this guy is ugly and he can't speak right and he doesn't know anything and he hasn't experienced the miracles that we have. And 2 Corinthians is him launching a defense of himself. But here it's just a little of saying, look, these guys who are the critics against me, I bear the wounds of Christ. I've suffered more than any of them. These super apostles with super rhetorical skills that are going around churches and getting the following and getting the publishers. I'm telling you, I am unworthy. I am least of all the apostles. And this is because Jesus died for my sins and was raised from the dead. All of that comes at the end of this thrust, and all of it is moving toward the point of I am what I am by the grace of God. It's the grace of the God of this gospel, because if Jesus were not raised from the dead, what I'm doing would be idiocy. It would be insanity. It would be self-deception. It would be folly and foolishness. So, sorry about that. Let's go back here. So that's how he opens. So, bigger picture again, he's getting ready to address them on the issue of their denying their own physical resurrection from the dead one day, because, as we'll see, Lord willing, next week, because of the values of their pre-Christian belief system that they bring into Christianity. I'm going to make some challenges at that level next week. But what do we learn here? Well, here again, he is affirming the things that they already know. And so, my brothers and my sisters, let us be reminded first of the importance of the gospel. I would remind you of that which has been preached to you, not necessarily by me, but by a mom or dad, a brother, a sister, reading of a tract, open air preacher, former pastor, whoever it may have been. This is the gospel which has been preached to you and you have received. And this is the gospel in which I hope you're standing in. But let me ask that question. Are you standing in the gospel? Is the gospel everything to you? By the gospel, I don't mean mere doctrine. I mean that Christ died for your sins. That Christ, as God in the flesh, was put into a tomb and buried in a real cold tomb with a physical body that was beaten and torn into shreds and smacked and abused, and that same body was put in, and three, on the third day, he was raised from the dead. So you would know that everything he said is true. That he could say, your sins are forgiven. Well, I'm not sure if I should believe that or not. You should look at the resurrection and believe it. You should look at the resurrection and say, yes, I believe it, because Christ is raised from the dead. Are you standing in the gospel? Or is the gospel something that you received at some past time as a mere doctrinal interest? Or some emotional event? Or some family tradition? Are you now standing in the gospel? And are you being saved by the gospel? Being saved from what? Being saved from hopelessness. Being saved from joylessness. Being saved from despair. Being saved from the power of sin. Being saved from the feeling of rejection. Being saved from idolatry. Being saved from the fear of man. Being saved from anxiety. Being saved from this and a thousand other things. I am being saved by the truth of the gospel because I believe Christ died for my sins and was buried and was raised again on the third day according to the scriptures. And for that reason, I'm holding fast And when you look at my life, one of the descriptors that you can say is that I am being saved. I'm being saved from what my non-Christian neighbor's not being saved from. I'm being saved from what my workmates who are not Christians are not being saved from. I'm being saved from people who are making false professions of faith. There is an active work of the power of God in me that can be described as nothing short of being saved. And I pray it would not be the case that you fit in this category, that if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain or uselessly or emptily. You say, well, maybe I'm concerned that I have believed in vain. And you know what you should do? You should receive and hold fast and stand true on the gospel and believe the gospel. What does that mean? What does it mean? It means that you don't have to fear man. It means that you don't have to be joyless. It doesn't mean everything's happy, slappy, everything's great, everything's wonderful, there's no problems in life, but at least something of the hope of the gospel, that I will be raised from the dead one day, that my physical illnesses that now crush me, well, one day I will be delivered from, which my sins that cling onto me like filthy rags in my own experience will one day be torn to shreds off of me. That there's a hope in the gospel that I have because I believe Jesus died for my sins and is raised from the dead, and He's beginning to work out in my salvation a joy, a love, a peace, a long-suffering, a kindness, a goodness, a joy, at least is beginning to work in me and saving me from my sins. That's the importance of the gospel. It is of first importance. And the substance of the gospel is Jesus died for our sins and was raised from the dead. So if we're going to go gospeling the gospel, it's really pretty straightforward, isn't it? I know I've confused a lot of you with the whole worldview evangelism thing. If that confused you, put it aside for a minute and just say this. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1:16, for those who believe. And what do I have to believe? That Jesus died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried and He was raised the third day according to the Scripture. Cleared the air? Cleared the air? And if they say, well, what are sins? Or what do you believe in sin? Or who is God? Then you can go the other way. So you can work it both directions. But the substance of the gospel is the proclamation of the person and work of Jesus above everything else. We can get tied up and bound up in a lot of other things, but is the power of the resurrection, the substance of the gospel, something that brings us joy, something that we joyfully proclaim, something that we want to tell other people about? And what is the witness of the gospel? How do we know that this gospel is true? We know this gospel is true because it happened. Well, how do you know it happened? Because we were told that it happened. Well, how do you know that it's accurate that what you were told was happened? The same way that you validate anything that happened in a historical setting. How do you prove that Lincoln was born? How do you prove that Washington was the first or second or whatever your view of the founding of our country is, whichever president you think he was, actually? If you don't know that controversy, go talk to probably Ryan. Ryan probably knows that. But how do you know that? How do you investigate that? You can't put that in a test tube. You can't put a syllogistic argument to prove something. You have to ask questions about, from what we know, did it happen? And it's validated like everything else historically, because we listen to the people who were there who says it happened. And in this case, people who gave up their lives for what they knew was true. There is no psychological explanation for Paul. Well, Paul's in the Bible, so it doesn't count. Says who? Okay, well, anything that comes from science isn't true. There, blah. Blanket statement. Well, how can you even say that? There's no description of how Paul can be a blaspheming, insolent, angry, persecuting, God-hating, church-hating, Jesus-hating person that he was to the Paul that we read about in the New Testament. There's no psychological explanation for that unless Jesus was raised from the dead. There's no explanation for the birth of the church as a new movement of people that go out even to the Gentiles unless Jesus' resurrection really happened. There's no explanation for the four Gospels existing as they do unless Jesus was raised from the dead. There's no explanation for the spread of the church in the way that we see it. You say, well, some people will object. Well, the scriptures were written just to manipulate people and gain power and control, to which I say people later used it. But is that what we see in the New Testament? Paul says, I don't want your money. I don't want your money. I don't want control over you. I want power over you. He establishes local leaders in church. He doesn't want power over them. He doesn't want to manipulate them. He's not trying to take their money from them. It's just the objections, they just don't line up. So the witness of the gospel, what do we have? We tell them, well, it happened. How do I know Jesus was raised from the dead? Because people who were there saw it. Well, can you something prove? How can I prove that something historical happened other than telling you that people were there, saw it, and they tell you? And what else do I have? I can't. No time machine, right? No time machine. Can't take you back and let you see it for yourself. You know, I can't raise him from the dead again. It's the same way that you validate anything that was historical. And more than validation, our call is proclamation. It is to proclaim that he was raised from the dead, that he appeared to Peter, he appeared to the 500, he appeared to 12, he appeared to Paul. And we know that's all true because of what they do with their lives afterwards. Well, that evidence doesn't count. Says who? Says who? If I said to you I went to Borden High School up until 1986 and graduated, how would you validate that's true other than going back and looking through old books in Borden, Indiana, through old high school yearbooks, going talking to my parents? How would you know unless you went and talked to the people who were there? Well, does my existence in any way invalidated when all of that is gone? Or at least the living people are gone? Does it mean I didn't exist? I didn't really go to school there? It's the same process. So let's not back down from that. Let's not be ashamed of that. Let's not think that that's somehow not a solid reason to believe that Jesus is raised from the dead. But the fourth and last thing we see here in the grace of the gospel. If you're sitting here today and you're thinking, I'm just not worthy. I'm not even worthy to be called a Christian. I am not worthy. I am like a shocking premature baby. And okay, you're not alone. And I'm pretty sure you probably haven't done anything worse than Paul. And he said, this is the grace of God in me. And I would have you reach out to the grace of God and you say, God's grace is greater than your sense of unworthiness. God's grace is greater than your sense of guilt. God's grace is greater than your sense of failure against God. He thought he was doing God a favor. Have you ever been really, really, really wrong about something? This guy was really, really, really wrong about something. God forgave him of that. He was a blasphemer. He was an insolent man. He was a persecutor of the church. He was unworthy to be called an apostle. And he was the least of the apostles. And if you're going to be called least of the disciples, that ought to be a place of joy for you. You say, in my mind, when I compare myself to other Christians, I'm the least of Christians. I'm unworthy to be called a Christian. Well, that's what grace is about. That's what grace is about. That is why Jesus died for your sins. That's why Jesus was raised from the dead for you. The grace of the gospel. All right, so Lord willing, we'll come back next week and see these four things and how they tie into Paul's argument. As they have some very wrong concepts and ideas of what happens when they die. And I think there's some things in our Christian culture, in our postmodern culture, in our modernistic culture, there's some things about the supernatural future that we tend not to believe or to think about as much. And we're going to see that tied in. And then, Lord willing, in 2 weeks, we're going to look at the nature of what's coming down the pike for us. And let me just say, for those of you who are struggling today with A, B, C, D, whatever it may be, there's stuff coming your way that Paul, who was beaten, smitten, stricken, himself blasphemed, turned against by his family, by his group of Pharisees, who is hated in some cases by his church. He says, the same Corinthian church, he says to them, I'd gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more I love, the less I'm loved. I mean, how does that work? Any of your parents feel that? Had kids grow up, the more you love, the less you felt reciprocated love. The more you've loved a spouse, the less you felt reciprocated love. Paul knows that. But he says, this is the thing that's going to so embed in my thought that the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared to the glories that are to come. And as we work our way through 1 Corinthians 15, we're building up to a very vibrant expression of the glories that are to come. And I hope some of you that are feeling in despair or feeling lack of assurance or feeling just desperation with your present circumstances will get to the end of this chapter and you'll be singing the same song that is found at the end of this chapter. I won't spoil it for now. May God give us help as we continue to work through, focus on who Christ is of first importance, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray, please. We believe in God, the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, born of a virgin, born of Mary, who died for our sins, who was crucified and dead and buried, and was raised the third day and ascended into heaven to make intercession for us, who is even there now on our behalf. But we also believe that He will return again. We believe in the resurrection of the dead and of everlasting life. So, Lord, as we make our way through this chapter, please, by the power of the Spirit and by the truth of the gospel that we have received, which we stand on and which we seek to hold fast, further save us from all that is not glorifying to You. Further save us from the deepest parts of our sin. Further save us from lack of joy and rejoicing, even in the midst of hard circumstances. Further deliver us and save us from lack of belief. Lord, we would be of like conviction that, Lord, the things that we go through in this life are not even worthy to be compared. So grant us faith. Grant us a clear vision of what is before us, so that we might have the hope and the consolation of the Scriptures. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.